We're continuing in our study together of the book of James. And so I'd invite you to find your way to the book of James in your Bible. I'll be reading, our text today is verses chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. But I'd like to read verses 1 to 7, or 1 to 6 to give us the context. James chapter 4, so I invite you to follow along in your Bible as I read verses 1 to 6. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks in vain? The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James begins our section, chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. What a way to start. Adulteresses. Now, some of you are looking at different translations, and they reflect actually different Greek manuscripts. The New King James, the King James, has adulterers and adulteresses. What I would think are the better, older manuscripts have just one word, adulteresses. It's in the feminine thing, though. It's the Lord is our husband, and we are. And so again and again, you see that concept. I'll mention that, but this is just one of those little textual things. Our Bible came to us for centuries and centuries, copied by hand, and so some little goofs slip in there. We do it all the time. Sometimes I can't do as much as fill out a check without stumbling somewhere, misspelling my name or something. And so these little things happen, but you notice if it's adulterers and adulteresses or just adulteresses, it's saying the same thing, isn't it? He's speaking to all of us. And what a heartwarming way for a pastor to greet his congregation. Can't you just imagine their... the first time they heard that, here comes this letter to this. Oh, it's for Brother James. You adulteresses! And instantly, you know, some of the back rows start drifting out the back door. The little earphones went in. And what strong language. It's shocking language. Shocking, he's intending to grab them, to get their attention, and also to say, and he's been using strong language. You're at war. You're murderers. You're fighting. You're adulteresses. He's trying to wake them up. I remember one pastor that I knew that, you know, when I went to his church, and he had a certain style about him. He'd be preaching along, and every once in a while, he would jump and clap his hands. And finally, I figured out, I think there was a certain quotient that when he saw enough heads nodding, he would find a reason to jump. And because it was really interesting, I started noticing people would jump be a little, and they'd be back with him for a few more minutes. Well, James is trying to wake them up. This is serious. See, this is the problem. Often, people see religion as something to kind of calm you down, quiet you down, put you at ease. You know, like the parishioner that was leaving the church one day and shook the pastor's hand and said, "Thank you, Pastor, you've really helped me today. That's the best nap I've had all week." Well, James is trying to say, my friends, my loved ones, my brethren, wake up. What I'm talking trying to, what he's saying, I'm trying to address, and here's his point. It's not, he's talking to Jews who were raised Jews, religious Jews. It's just like today you met someone who spent their whole life going to church and know all the customs. We can sing some of the hymns. We can, in some churches, they can recite the creed or recite the Lord's Prayer and not even think. They knew how to go through the motions, and he's trying to say, it's not about going through the motions. It's about a relationship with the Lord. It's about the affections of the heart. And so he uses strong language. Again, when he calls them adulteresses, that fits right in with a biblical theme, where again and again, Israel was called like the married to the Lord, the wife of the Lord. And different prophets would come along and say they'd been unfaithful to the Lord. Hosea is all about calling Israel an unfaithful wife, an adulterous wife, an immoral wife, to try and awaken them to the reality of a heart problem. So James is using good biblical language. You know, Ephesians 5 says our marriage is to be a picture of Christ's love for the church. And so he's saying, and our sin is a picture of the adulterous violation of our sacred marriage vows. Strong language. And I hope we will hear his spirit. He's not speaking with a venom of hatred. He's speaking with a passion that we understand how important this is. And so he's using strong language to get their attention. Conflicts and struggles in the church were caused by, he said, self-centered attitudes. It's all about me, my desires, my will, my wishes. And when you get in the way of me and my wishes, I'm going to blow up wars and conflicts and fightings, he says. But he says the real problem is a heart issue. And he says that our heart is not just selfish in dealing with others. We're so absorbed with self that we're being unfaithful to the Lord. See, when we trusted Christ, it's like we were married to him. You know, the scripture, when Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment of all? Some of the rabbis might have been thinking, Sabbath, that's a big one. Or, you know, we might think, well, don't murder. Don't steal. And what did Jesus say? Positive. He went to a positive. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because if you're doing that, everything else follows. But it's a heart issue. And so he's saying, we have a heart problem with the Lord. See, when we get married, we are binding our affections to another. When I just mentioned, Barb and I just had an anniversary yesterday. When I married her, I opened the door of my heart and affections to her. And at the very same time, I built a wall around my heart and affections against every other woman in the world. It was an open relationship with her, and it closed out everyone else. It is both an open and exclusive relationship, because you can't have it both ways. And Israel had failed in that way. They say they worship the Lord God, Jehovah, Yahweh, while chasing after other gods at the same time. And God said to them, you're like an unfaithful wife. And James is taking that language and applying it to the church. When our heart is not fully his. And so he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity? That's a word we don't use a lot these days, but I saw one person explain it well. Enmity basically means enemy-ity. it's the condition of being an enemy. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, does he say that? Well, it says in the Bible, God so loved the world. Well, the world here is not the planet, not the earth. He's not speaking of this place. But when he uses the world in this language, what he's saying is it's the system. By the way, the word world here, cosmos, means order. And so this world, this ordered system of really rebellion and resistance against God, that's what the word world, that's the connotation it has. So when you love the world, that's loving the system that rejects God. You see that illustrated, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That describes the world. Those who do not know God cannot please God because they are at enmity with him. So to love that system that's an enemy with God, something's terribly wrong. You cannot be a friend with the world, delighting in its godless values, enjoying its rebellion against God, without joining those attitudes. And that's his point. When you love the world, and the word here is not agape love of self-sacrificial love. Here's the idea of affection. When you want to be a friend of the world, that doesn't mean we can't have friends in the world, but a friend with the world. Amos says you two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. He's talking here about a friendship with the world that delights in it while it's rebelling against God, while it's rejecting God and living in a way that's contrary to God. How can you be a friend with a world that hates God while you love God? How can you love the things of the world? And so he's connecting this as an out. It's related to what he was talking about earlier. Where's all that conflict coming from? Self. Well, that's the way the world lives. The world lives self. Please self. Look out for self. It's all about self. Instead of saying it's all about the Lord. And I find my joy and fulfillment in him. He's saying, you're trying to find your joy and fulfillment in the attitudes, in the values of the world. And so he says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You just simply cannot have it both ways. Either you're a friend of Christ and an enemy of the world, or a friend of the world and an enemy of Christ. Think what Jesus said in John 15, verse 19. If you were of the world, speaking to his disciples, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Out of the world. That's interesting. We're living in this planet. So you see, he's talking about not the place, not even the people, but he's talking about a heart attitude. And he says, you're not of the world. You're not of this system that rebels and rejects against God. If you were, the world would love you, but instead it's going to hate you because you're with me. Jesus said it this way, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is stuff, possessions. You can't have a divided heart. It just doesn't work that way. Joshua in the Old Testament spoke to the nation of Israel. And here's what he said in chapter 24:15 of Joshua. If it seems good to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What he was telling the people of Israel was, who are you going to serve? You can serve the ancient gods that our ancestors used to worship. You can serve the gods of the peoples among whom we are now in the land of promise, the land of Canaan, Baal and all the other gods of the world, of that area. Or you can serve the Lord. What he's saying is you can't have it both ways. You can't serve the Lord and serve Baal. You cannot serve the Lord and serve Marduk. You cannot serve the Lord and serve the gods of Egypt. You just can't have it that way. And to use the picture of adultery, it's like a husband saying, you know, honey, I've so much enjoyed life with you. It has so fulfilled me. I thought I'm going to make it even better. I brought home another wife. And then she comes out and says, funny you should say that, because I've just been to the gun show. it doesn't work that way. You cannot have it both ways. And that's what he's saying is your heart is either the Lord's or it isn't. Joshua 24:20, Joshua went on, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. The prophet Elijah said this to the people of Israel. Elijah came to all the people and said, this is 1 Kings 18:21. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. So notice Elijah, they're saying the same thing. If you're going to follow Baal, the god of the Canaanites, follow him. If you're going to follow the Lord, follow him. But you cannot have it both ways. So James is being as clear as the Old Testament prophets and as clear as our Lord. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot have the Lord and the world that rejects him. So if you're seeking the Lord's values, the Lord's approval, I mean the world's values and the world's approval, to do that, you're turning your back on the Lord. Where Christ is saying to follow him, you have to turn your back on the world. Jesus said this in Matthew 10:38. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. In other words, to take up a cross is a symbol of death. He's saying basically what Elijah, like, how long are you going to try and falter between both worlds? Imagine a fella that is talking to a young lady he's been spending a lot of time with and said, you know, I've been thinking a lot about marriage lately. And so she starts perking up. Here it comes. Would you know, it's Valentine's Day. This is perfect. And I'm really having a hard time choosing between you and Jane. How do you think that dinner's going to go? Why, you know, you could just see now. Why are you even bothering talking to me? That is, there's nothing winsome about that at all, is there? What's wrong with you? And what Jesus is saying, he doesn't want to hear that from us. You know, Lord, I really like that I can pray to you and talk to you about my burdens. But you know, I also like delighting in the things the world delights in, the things that you find wicked and sinful and rebellious. Well, you can't have it both ways. That's what James is saying. And he's saying, frankly, in trying to have it both ways, you are being like an unfaithful wife. Paul said, saw the sad results of this in the life of one of his close followers, one of his close associates, Demas. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul said, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he has departed to Thessalonica." And so Paul had this co-worker who had been a partner in the work, but his heart turned. Not really from Paul as much as from the Lord, where he chose instead to seek the pleasures and the pursuits of the world instead of the Lord. So James is using strong language and just basically saying, you have to choose. Do you want Christ or do you want the world? You cannot have it both ways. And so what a challenge it is, because he's speaking to us about, where's our heart affections? Where is our heart loyalty? In verse 5 is actually a very challenging verse, and it'd be interesting if we could walk through and challenging as far as just understanding what it's saying in terms of translating it. Just almost every translation will have a kind of a different slant to it. So I won't get into all the details, but here is what it says. "Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" Well, what's he talking about when he says, first of all, do you think that the scripture speaks in vain? Then my translation has a comma, then quotation marks, like this is the scripture quote. Problem is, there's no verse that really says that. I mean, it's similar to some, but and several have been suggested. I think what he's basically saying is there's two statements in verse 5. The American Standard Version, you've heard of the New American Standard Version? Well, the American Standard, that was done in 1970s. The American Standard Version was a revision done in right around 1900. It's an excellent translation, somewhat dated now. But here's how it translates it. "Or do you think this scripture speaks in vain?" So that's how it translates the first part of that verse. It's a statement. So as he begins with, why are you being like adulteresses? Why are you being unfaithful? You have to choose between God and the world. "Or do you think the scripture speaks in vain?" What he's saying there is, haven't you read your Bible? Don't you know you can't do that? There used to be a really highly regarded Bible expositor who would come and speak at Dallas Seminary's chapel. Dallas Seminary, where all these students are there, you know, spending hours and hours and hours, you know, studying the scriptures, learning the original languages, just immersed in scripture. And when he would be preaching in chapel, he would make comments constantly like, "Don't you read your Bible?" And it was kind of a little dig to them. Why don't you know this? Or even worse, why aren't you living this? But he was saying, "Don't you read your Bible? What a rebuke. That's all they do all day long." What James is saying is, notice what he's saying. Don't you read your Bible? Do you think the scripture speaks in vain? Do you think, is the scripture just talking emptily at you? Again, that strikes me as some of you parents may have said something like that to your children. Have you not been listening to me? Am I talking to myself? Am I talking to the refrigerator? Do you think the scripture, in all that it's been saying, and I read you some example quotes of Elijah and Joshua, is the scripture not clear? You cannot have God and the world. Don't you read your Bibles? Again, these were, you know, religious Jews who had come to find Christ as Savior. The way they knew their scripture was amazing. You know, they could quote books of the Bible, walk their way through the Psalms in Hebrew and quote them without even batting an eye. He said, don't you know your Bibles? If you've been reading your Bible, you would know what I'm saying. You cannot have it both ways. It's either God or the world. As Joshua would say, choose. Who are you going to serve? But you have to choose. Have you ever been a little frustrated when all of a sudden, you know, you're not sure, am I supposed to turn here or not? Your GPS says, sometimes it says turn, and what that means is in 1,000 yards. Sometimes when it says turn, it means hard right now, or you're going to miss it. But sometimes, you know, you're kind of uncertain, and maybe you're trying to figure, and all of a sudden, you think this is the exit, and it goes into that relocating mode. You know, the little thing is spinning, and you're thinking, okay, and as you're approaching, there's the exit. There's your lane. And so the best thing you can kind of do is target those barrels that are right in the middle. And just wait. Hopefully you're going to get the clear direction here before impact, right? What happens if you don't choose? You're doing an advertisement for an insurance company. You know, you're on the phone. There's the smoking car. You have to choose. You can't go both ways. You know, you're driving with your wife and say, okay, you go right, I'll go left. It doesn't work that way. You can't say, well, I just hate to be so decisive. That doesn't work. And if you say, I'm just going to stay in this lane and just keep going, well, that's a decision too. And so he's saying, read your Bible. You can't have it both ways. And then he has the expression here, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. And now again, there's many ways you can read that. And I think the word Spirit there should be capitalized. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying, read your Bible. It tells you, you can't have it both ways. And here's what if you read your Bible, here's what else it will tell you. God the Holy Spirit, at the moment you trust Christ as Savior. I can't remember now one of the theology texts. There was something like 27, maybe it was 37, maybe it was 45, I don't know. Dozens of things that instantly happen the moment you trust Christ as Savior. It's really remarkable. But the moment you trust Christ as Savior, you know, you're born again. You're spiritually made alive. But one of the treasures that happens at the moment you trust Christ as Savior is God the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. It's amazing. God takes up residence in your heart and life. Now, what that then he comes along and Jesus said, I'm going to send another counselor, a comforter, someone who's going to guide, prompt, and encourage us. And he's there in our hearts. And it says he yearns, there's that word, jealously. What is the response to an unfaithful spouse? Jealousy. And God, the Holy Spirit, who is dwelling in us is jealous for our affections in a good way. In a good way. You know, it used to be in ancient history, telephones were things that hung on the wall. And they would ring, and in the old world, you would actually pick them up and you'd have to use a people would share lines. And they called them party lines. And it was a little annoying the fact that the person who shared your line could listen in. And then, of course, the old system, the person on the switchboard could listen in and usually had the best knowledge of what was happening in town. We don't have that kind of primitive thing anymore, but are you aware how much these things listen in? Some of you have experienced this, and I've talked to some of you. It's an amazing thing. You're having a conversation. Next thing you know, your phone is popping up ads for what you were talking about. And it's a little disconcerting. No, I like my privacy. This phone is an imperfect device. God the Holy Spirit dwelling within us knows not just what we say, but our thoughts. He knows where our affections are. He knows where our heart is. And He longs. He is jealous for our affections to be fully the Lord's. Would it make a difference if you knew that everything you were saying was being recorded? I think most of us would say, yeah, probably. Would it make a difference if we knew that every thought we have is known by the Lord? And how He must and how He does grieve. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's speaking about sin there. When we have sinful inclinations and actions, we're grieving the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Have you ever loved someone? A spouse, a child, a friend? And you see them making bad decisions? You know, that path is a path of sorrow. That path is a path of thorns. But there's only so much I can do to keep you off of that path. At some point, you've got to make your own decision. Have you ever been through that path, that grief? If you've had a little taste of that, think of what the Holy Spirit, who loves us perfectly and purely, and He sees our affections leading us astray, how He is grieved. The grief of love. Oh, don't do that. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, do not quench the Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit, He doesn't just, you know, take over, you know, take the wheel of your life and make all your decisions for you. You know, you're reaching for the brown socks and all of a sudden you see your hand move to the blue socks. It doesn't work that way. But He prompts, He encourages, He comforts. Don't quench His helps. Don't grieve His heart. So James is reminding us that our divided heart with its divided affections is a grief to the God who loves us. The Holy Spirit who's prompting us, who's encouraging us. I don't know if it says He grieves. I don't know if the Holy Spirit can wince. But sometimes we'll just see someone making a decision and we grit our teeth and say, oh, I hate to see you doing that. Or I hate to see that you've done that. And sometimes at that point you can't even say anything, right? But in your heart you're thinking, I am so sorry to see that. We put the Holy Spirit through that every time our affections wander. It's a sadness to Him and a grief to Him. James is trying to awaken us. Now, it's not just go through these religious rituals. Did you say the right prayer when you got up? Did you say the right prayer when you went to sleep? Did you say the right prayer before your meal? Did you do the this? Did you do the that? Check, check, check. And he's saying, where is your heart? Where are your affections? Well, in verse 6, then, he gives a word of encouragement. He gives more grace. So it says, you adulteresses, you can't have it both ways, love God or love the world. Don't you know your Bible? Don't you know that the Holy Spirit within you grieves? Is jealous for your affections? But here's the good news. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God is righteously, lovingly offended by our infidelity of affections. He longs for our faithful love. So now James gives us a bit of encouragement. He gives more grace. It's not just don't offend God, don't anger God, but what he's saying is here, the decisions of your heart, you can experience more of God's grace. There is such a thing as more grace. In other words, as you walk closer to the Lord, you will experience more of his grace. You know, he gave us an infinite grace at the moment of salvation. And then he gives us more as we depend on him, as we draw near to him. We can experience more grace. More than what? More, in a sense, of a fuller and richer experience of God. Isn't that true of our human relationships? The more we open our heart, give our affections, the closer a bond we can form. And so he's saying, as we stop resisting the Lord and draw near to him, we will know more of him. More grace. He gives more grace, it says. Therefore, he quotes the scripture that he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, which is quoting the Greek translation of Proverbs 3:34. Surely he scorns the scornful. He gives grace to the humble. We'll talk about that more in the coming verses. But the point is, it's not just that we don't want to grieve God, but as we draw near to him, we can have a much fuller experience of his grace, his love, his enabling in our lives. And so James is saying, stop wandering in your affections, draw near to the Lord and know him in a rich and full way. Again, I have to wonder if James doesn't look back on his life growing up with Jesus Christ as his brother, and for all his life rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah, not believing in him, scorning him, mocking him. And then after the resurrection, when Jesus came to him and James came to faith, I wonder how often he looked back and said, oh, what I missed. Had I known, had I believed my brother was the Messiah, I would have milked that for such a rich experience to grow up knowing the Messiah, following his example, hearing his, but I missed all that. And now, James says, but now I know him. And he's delighting to know him and know him and know him. And that's what James is saying. He gives, there's a more grace. You can know God better, more fully, more sweetly. So he's been giving us both the negative, don't offend him, and the positive, draw nearer and experience him. As we look at this passage, just some things I want us to notice. In the first part of the chapter, he was talking about our war with God, with between believers. Now, if you will, he speaks about our war with God, our enmity, our enemy-ity with God. If we seek to love the world, we're now at war with God. They're connected. Our love of self puts me at conflict with you when you're in love with yourself. If we're selfishly both seeking our own interests, we're going to be constantly butting heads over things. In the same way, if I'm only seeking my self-desire, my self-pleasure, my self-will, I'm going to be constantly bumping heads with God and at enmity with him. And his point is, worldliness is not a little thing. It's choosing the world instead of God. You can't have it both ways. If I can put it in terms of World War II history, I often think in terms of history. If a nation said, we want to be friends with Hitler's Nazi Germany, and we also want to be allies with Churchill's England, you can just imagine, maybe they called a conference and sat down with them at both at the same table. There's Hitler, there's Winston Churchill. And they say, we want to be allies with both of you. How do you think that conference went? First of all, I don't think you could get the two of them at the same table, but that's the whole point. You can't have it both ways. You can't tell Hitler and Churchill, I'm on your side. You have to choose one or the other. You've got to choose. And so he's telling us that's where we are. We've got to choose who we're going to follow. I use the word worldliness, and actually I think it'll come up later again in James. Worldliness is a term that's somewhat fallen out of favor. A lot of times when people talk about worldliness, they talk about it in terms of do's and don'ts. And that's where we get into trouble, you know, because someone's list here might be different from someone's list there. I read some comments by Charles Spurgeon kind of that illustrated that well. There was this man in the Netherlands, a Dutch man, who loved reading Spurgeon's sermons. That, you know, he would preach them, they'd publish them, they'd go all over the world. And this guy was just couldn't believe how wonderful it was to read these rich expositions from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And so then he had the opportunity to go to London, where this is again in the late 1800s. And he was, and he made it a point. He was going to find Spurgeon's church. He wanted to sit and listen to the preaching of the kinds of sermons that he'd been reading and loving for years. And then he went, and he was so dreadfully disappointed. He sent Spurgeon a letter and told him how much he had loved his preaching, but he will never read another sermon of his. Because when he went to that service, Mr. Spurgeon had hair on his face. And to make it worse, there on his upper lip was a mustache. And this man from the Netherlands said he could never again listen to or read a Spurgeon sermon. And so Mr. Spurgeon noticed, well, I guess there are differences, because, I don't know, maybe half the men in England probably had beards at that point. You know, so Spurgeon, it was like, in England, this is a non-issue. In the Netherlands, it's an issue. Well, that's the problem. We might have our do's and don'ts, but here's what the real issue is. Where's our heart? Where is our heart? Now, when I'm saying there's do's and don'ts, you know, the Bible is very clear on moral absolutes. Okay, I'm not talking, you know, anything about what the Bible says is absolutes. But so often we think of worldliness in terms of my list, your list. What really worldliness is, it's an affection issue. Where is your heart? Whose approval do you seek? Whose friendship do you seek? Whose thoughts fill our mind and heart? When your mind goes into neutral, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many of that have happened, how often in this hour, but when your mind goes into neutral, where does it go? That tells us a lot. If your mind goes maybe into music, where does it go? I'm so self-conscious with these COVID things, I was whistling in church, and I thought, wait a minute, that's spewing viruses. Someone's going to get offended. But what music do you, what lyrics and music fill your heart and mind? That's a good clue. I've shared with you one of the chaplain at the seminary when I was there, such a gracious and godly man, had a terminal kidney condition, had to leave the pastorate, came to seminary to die, fooled them all by God's grace. He retired and later died in a car accident. But he was grievously weakened by his disease, and yet he would walk slowly around campus, and sometimes I was coming around a corner to him because I'd hear him humming a familiar hymn as he walked. He wasn't trying to impress. He and the Lord were communing as he was coming down the sidewalk. And that blessed my heart. If we had to choose where we would spend our time, if we were to choose with whom we would be. And we would choose what would fill our mind. Those are the kind of things that tell us, where is your heart? Now, husbands, sometimes your wife will say, I'll give you a clue, sometimes she'll look for, she might even say, you haven't expressed any thoughts of encouragement lately. And you think, wait a minute, Christmas hasn't been that far off. I think I gave you a card at Christmas, didn't I? And that's a good clue, you're in trouble. But no, the point is, those are measures of where are your thoughts, where is your affection? We don't have to tell the Lord where our affection is. He knows. But that's a helpful clue to us. That's worldliness. To love the world. Its attention. Its approval. Its values. And yet the world is the people who crucified Jesus. And that's why Jesus said, the world will hate you because it hated me. If you are of the world, Jesus said, the world will love you. But if you're of Jesus, the world will hate you. You can't have it both ways. So our Lord here is piling up arguments to win our loyal affection. First of all, he tells us you can't have it both ways. You've got to choose. You have to choose. That's the consistent teaching of the Bible. I read some of the prophets. For a believer to love the world is spiritual adultery. For a believer to love the world is to be an enemy of God. For a believer to love the world is to resist and grieve the Holy Spirit within us. And for a believer to love the world is to miss the blessing of God's greater grace. So James has put it to us negatively, don't be an enemy of God, and positively, wouldn't you want a fuller, closer, more loving relationship with God? He gives more grace. Draw near to him and find it. I hope James's message is clear to each of us. It's a challenge to each of us. Where is our heart? And the first question is, has your heart ever personally yet trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior? Have you ever come to the place where you realize that really you're in rebellion against Christ? Your sin separates you from Christ. Christ died on the cross for sin and offers you forgiveness and life if you will turn from your sin and trust him. Have you ever come to that place in your life? Then that's where it begins. And for those of us who know Christ as Savior, who've met him there at the cross, I hope we all hear his call. Come back. Draw near. Welcome home. Now, Father, may your words, may your spirit bring these truths home to each of our hearts today. I do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.